org. There you go. That gets you to a home page. And then from there, you got to click on a link that says Learning. And from there, you get to all the Sunday school lessons, and you can listen to anyone you want to. A bunch of them out there. Like I said, I think I mentioned to you, we put 150 hours of lessons out there last year. So there's a bunch of stuff there. Well, all right. In our study here in the life of David, we've entered a period of his life that is about as bad as any part of his life was. Up to this point here involving his relationship with Bathsheba, his character and his behavior has been a little bit of a roller coaster-like thing from time to time. But most of the time, and in general, I think we would agree that his character was noble and admirable. He was a valiant warrior on behalf of the nation Israel and against God's people, and was extremely successful in all of that. He had finally been anointed into the kingship of the entire nation. All 12 tribes have joined under his leadership. Now, remember, he started out with just Judah there in the south, and then the northern tribes joined in afterwards, after 7.5 years of him reigning in the south. After Saul died and his sons died and everybody, they elected David and put him in charge of things, and he was doing well. He was sort of expanding his empire. He had defeated the enemies of the nation around the state of Israel, all around, north, south, east, and west, all around the country. And things were going well, and he was kind of enjoying sort of an easier phase of life than perhaps at some of the other times. And that's when he got in trouble with Bathsheba. And you remember the incident was he saw her bathing, and rather than leaving it go and just going on about his business, he actually pursued her, went to check her out to see who she was, found out who she was. She was a married woman. Nevertheless, he brings her into the castle. They have an illicit sexual affair, and she goes back home. Now, that was the accounting of that was the first 4 or 5 verses here of chapter 11. Not a whole lot of detail there, but that's where it is told to us. So it ended off in verse 5 of chapter 11. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So this encounter now has gotten a little more complicated than perhaps either of them originally thought. And our opinion of David, while having dropped substantially just because of this affair, is unfortunately going to drop some more. Because it didn't just end there with his recognition of that sin, his turning to God for forgiveness or anything of that sort. When he learns that she's pregnant, he unfortunately takes another turn downward. So let's pick up the storyline in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. Then David sent to Joab. Remember, Joab is his general. He's besieging this city over here on the east side of the Jordan called Rabbah. This is kind of the last battle that's going on right here on David's part to subdue this alliance between the Jordanians and the Syrians there to the north. And so Joab, his general, is over here besieging this city. And normally David would be there too, but he wasn't, and that was an unfortunate choice perhaps on his part, and that left him in a position of making this mistake. So when he now knows that this illicit sexual relationship he had with Bathsheba has resulted in a pregnancy, and he knows that she's the wife of Uriah, one of his very trusting generals, who risks his life battling for the people of Israel and for David on a regular basis. He's over there besieging that city. So David sends to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. So David is now actually plotting and planning a way to try to cover up his affair by getting the husband of Bathsheba back from here, back to Jerusalem. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, he's going to try to, of course, try to blame the pregnancy on Uriah, her husband. So he sends for his general. I don't know if he's a general or not, but anyway, he was a leader, one of his military leaders, to come back to Jerusalem. So he's now premeditating what's going to follow. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Well, you've got to come up with some kind of a ruse. You don't pull your leading military guys off the battlefield unless there's some good reason for that. And so he kind of pretends he's checking on the status of the battle. He brought Uriah back to give him a debrief on how things are going there at that siege, when we know that isn't what he's all about anyway. So David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now that's a euphemism. You can figure out what it means. He ain't really interested in his feet. He's wanting him to go home and spend some time with his wife. And so Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. I could probably guess what the present was too, but we won't go into any detail there. We don't know, so we'll just leave it at that. So Uriah is now home. David has told him to go home to his house and spend some time with wifey. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He didn't go home. This plan of having Uriah come back at the proper time here to maybe be an explanation for David's sin isn't coming together, because Uriah is so dedicated to his service that he says, hey, I'm going to sleep with the servants, not go home and enjoy sort of a all-expenses-paid trip back home when his buds are not. So he doesn't do that. So now, and when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? So it ain't working out quite like what David wanted there. And so he's kind of bugging Uriah to get him to go on home. Now remember, he's just spent the night sleeping with David's servants. Who went and checked out Bathsheba for David? David's servants. Somebody there probably knows what's going on, and somebody may have said something, and Uriah may know more than we think if he spent the evening with the servants, who probably know what how the stage is being set. So David kind of bugs him to go on back home, and Uriah says to David, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. So Uriah is so dedicated and so committed that he refuses to go home and have a good, nice, relaxing time when his compadres are all living in the field, sleeping in tents and that sort of thing. So he didn't go. So David's plan is not coming together like he'd hoped. So then David said to Uriah, well, stay here today also, and tomorrow I shall let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So the next attempt is to try to get the guy drunk and get him to go home. He couldn't just sucker him into going home by this ruse that he's trying to pull off. So now he's trying to get him drunk, and maybe that'll get him there. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed and his lord's with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So that didn't work either. So his plan to try to make it look like Uriah had come home for a short stay and had gone home and been with his wife, it didn't come together. So he's trying every trick in the book he can come up with to get this guy home, and it's just not working. So what's he do next? If the ruse isn't bad enough, look what he does next, verse 14. It came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, that's his general, his nephew, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah carries his own death sentence from David and doesn't even know it. This is a trusted ally, a military man like David, a man who risks his life on behalf of the nation Israel and David, their leader, and is serving David. And David writes a death sentence for this guy and has him carry it to Joab to carry out. Apparently he didn't read it, or maybe it was sealed and he couldn't read it. This is getting pretty cold, isn't it? Lying and deceit, and now this? What has happened to our guy? And here's what the letter that Uriah carries back to Joab said. He'd written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." He tells his nephew, Joab, to put this guy in harm's way in the battle so that he will be killed as a result of the battle. He couldn't accomplish getting him home, whereby he may claim that the child on the way was Uriah's. So he comes up with this premeditated plot to kill the guy, his own trusted servant. And Joab probably knows what's going on, carried it out. So it was, as Joab kept watch of the city, that he put Uriah in the place where he knew there were valiant men. Now, the way these sieges would take place is that you didn't really attack the city because they were walled. What you did was you stood off maybe a few hundred yards and had these catapults and those big stone-slinging machines, and you just pound on the city for a year or two or however long it took till you could knock down the walls, and then you come in. So the battle takes place from a distance. You don't get close enough to the city that archers could reach you with their bow and arrows, 100 yards maybe, something like that. You stay back a ways. So the plan says, we'll get Uriah up there closer to the city where he can be shot. He can be killed. And then pull back from him, leaving him exposed so that the people in this city under siege can maybe kill him. And they did. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Multiple people are dying here now as a part of this cold and heartless plan of David to kill off Uriah. Doesn't seem to bother him that some unknown number, a handful of his own soldiers, are going to die in this plan just to get rid of Uriah. This is a guy who mourned the loss of Saul, who mourned the loss of Jonathan and the other Saul's sons. And he doesn't seem to give a hoot about these guys because he's trying to cover his own sin. So Uriah died, along with other people as well. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" In other words, Joab is covering himself, and he's saying, if David acts like he thinks I'm an idiot out here and I got our people too close to the city, which you would not do, that was a mistake strategically, you don't do that, but if he gets mad about that and says, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? In other words, if David reacts and says, Joab, you idiot, why did you let the troops get that close to that city? They can reach you with those bows and arrows if you do that. You tell him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. In other words, that's the news that he wants to hear. If he gets upset about my military strategy out here, tell him that we accomplished what he, David, wanted accomplished, and that is Uriah's death. So the messenger is to take back the news that David wanted to hear, that is, Uriah is dead. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell him. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, and we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the walls, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. That's all David really cares about. He got the news he wanted. The other guys that happened to get killed in the process, well, that's collateral damage, I guess. You don't worry about them. Thus David said to the messenger, you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. In other words, hey, that's war. People die in war. Things happen. Totally unconcerned about these deaths that he himself has caused by this order. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. So, no remorse on David's part. He's just glad that Uriah is now dead. So he's gone from being an adulterer to a deceiver to a murderer in pretty short order, in one fell swoop, or one swell foop in this particular case. So when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Usually about 7 days was the period of mourning, so she goes through that. I suspect she didn't lose a great deal of sleep over it either. So when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. So the result of the pregnancy mentioned earlier is that she's having a son. He's unnamed. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You've probably heard this expression, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all of the time. There should be another line to that saying, whatever it is, and that is, you can't fool God any time. He's omniscient. It's one of his various attributes. Means he knows everything. You can smoke some of the people, as David is trying to do, but you cannot fool God. And he did not like what David had done. So this whole matter is now known, of course, to God. The illicit sexual affair, the adultery, the lying and deceit plan to murder Uriah, the actual killing of Uriah, all of that our hero has done. The guy has gone from being admirable, noble, worthy of admiration and praise, to being this. One sin has led to another, has led to another, and his whole life has just gone down the drain. We reminded ourselves last week at the beginning of this episode, when just the adultery was involved, how devastating our sin natures can be to our lives if we succumb to them. And we've got, of course, this great arch enemy that manipulates them as best he can. and is extremely good at it, and it can just totally devastate us. And you, and this example here of David in his life is probably as vivid a one as we get anywhere. So our guy has now become an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. Would be good if the storyline had ended in chapter 10, wouldn't it? But it didn't. One thing about the scriptures are they don't pull punches. They speak the truth about people, events, and that sort of thing. So we're being told exactly what has happened here and what has become of this guy. So the 9-month pregnancy transpires, and Bathsheba is going to have a son. We don't ever know his name, but it looks like maybe David got away with this thing. You know, it's 9 months later, Uriah's dead and gone. He's taken Bathsheba into his home. Now there's a birth. Maybe anybody that would put together the timeline would come up with a little bit of a question mark about it, but pretty much accepted, I guess, in the society of men at this time. So it looks like maybe everything is okay. But it ain't. God's primary spokesman at that time was a prophet named Nathan. Remember, Samuel was kind of his primary spokesman to Saul. Nathan is a prophet that is the primary spokesman of God to David. So the Lord says, got a job for you here, Nathan. I want you to go talk to David. This is like 9 months later now. And I want you to tell him a little story for me. So Nathan has got this parable that summarizes David's activity over the past year or so. So Nathan goes into him with a parable, and the parable says this: there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So far the players in the parable is a rich guy and a poor guy. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. That's the third player in the parable. A rich guy, a poor guy, and a lamb. And the guy with the lamb, he bought it and he nourished it, and it grew up together with him and his children, kind of like a pet, a household pet. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. This little lamb that this poor guy had was family pet, like a lap dog. You know how pets are. If you have them for about 2 or 3 days, they're members of your family for the rest of their lives. And if you ever have to put one down, you feel like you're putting one of your children down. They just become part of the family. And that was the setting here. So a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. So this guy that's got all these sheep, he doesn't want to use any of his sheep to feed his bud who has come through for a visit. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. The rich guy, instead of using one of all the many that he had, takes the one thing that the poor guy had and kills it and eats it. What do you think? What do you think about that rich guy? Sounds like a total dirtbag to me. What do you think? He won't take from his own wealth to provide for his friend. He takes the only thing the poor guy had and uses it. And David's anger burned greatly against the man when he hears that story. And he says, as the man who And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Well, that rich guy deserves to die for being such a cold, mean, horrible person. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Oops. David's judgment in this matter is that this rich guy has to pay back that lamb fourfold because he had no compassion for the poor guy and his lamb. And Nathan says, oh, by the way, David, you are that rich guy. You are the man. You are the dirt bag that took the only thing this poor guy had and destroyed it instead of using something out of your great wealth. Now, Nathan was, I'm sure, like a friend of David. He was his primary counselor and one of his members of his sort of his cabinet, so to speak. So having to tell David that he is the guy that David has just pronounced judgment on, that he deserves to die and should make restitution fourfold, was no doubt a difficult thing for him, but he had to say that. That was the truth. And he goes on to give David the rest of the message from God. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I did all this for you, and if that was enough, I would have done more for you. I gave you everything you have, and I would have given you more. And how did you respond to me? You've despised my word. You have despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. Why have you done that? The Lord asks. The rejection of God's word is treated here as despising it, having a hatred toward it. Why did you do that, David? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken the wife to be his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. God summarizes rather bluntly and accurately the sins of David here in this particular story. He's done exactly what God says there. Now, therefore, what price are you going to pay for this, David? The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Chaos and disaster will characterize David's household, his family life, for the rest of his life. He will go to his grave reaping the consequences of this series of sins that he has committed. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will rise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. So the consequences of David's sins are going to be inescapable, and they will be present within his family function for the rest of his life. This was page 23 in your handout. Is a little chart showing David's family again. We know he's got seven wives plus Bathsheba. And he's got, oh gosh, we run out of space on the page to list all of his sons. got a whole bunch of sons, probably more than 20. And within that collection of family will be unending chaos and turmoil and difficulties because of his sins. David ruined Uriah's life. He impacted, if not ruined, Bathsheba's life. Ruins a little too strong a word for that one, but he certainly impacted that. And her grandfather is going to remember all that real well. We'll see him a little bit later on. But from that collection of people is going to come unending turmoil and chaos. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God at any time. And David's going to pay the consequences for trying to do that, thinking he had done that. And there is no escaping this. Well, I wonder how he responds to that. You remember Saul was told to go kill off these Amalekite types and all that stuff, and he decided, well, I'll keep some of that back. I'll keep some of the animals for sacrifice, and I'll keep the king around for, as a trophy and this sort of thing. And when Samuel confronted Saul about his refusal to obey God for his disobedience to God, what was Saul's reaction? Hey, I did what God told me to do. And Samuel says, well, how come I'm hearing all these animals out there behind your shed making all that racket? They're supposed to be dead somewhere. You didn't do what God told you to do. You disobeyed God, and you did not repent from that. You did not acknowledge that sin. You tried to tap dance around it, and God withdrew his love and support from Saul and withdrew the kingdom from him. Well, is what David has done, isn't that just as bad as what Saul did? I mean, Saul kept some people alive for sacrifice, he said, and some other stuff. I mean, it's bad enough, but is it worse than what David has done? Adultery? Lying? Murder?
Same thing.
So surely, David will have to pay a similar price to Saul, right? God will remove his spirit from David and punish him, correct? Is that what happened? No, it ain't what happened, is it? Look what happened. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David doesn't try to dance around his sin. He doesn't try to cover it up some way. He doesn't try to justify it or deny it. He admits that he is a sinner. And what does God do? Well, Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. In David's case, God forgives him because he genuinely repents of that sin. In Saul's case, he did not genuinely repent.
Didn't Samuel blame it on the people of his army? The army brought the lamb and then I sacrificed them to you.
Yeah, he tried to justify saying, well, I'm actually going to use these for God.
Yeah.
I didn't obey God because I had a better idea and I'm going to use this stuff for him. So he'll be okay with that. And Samuel said, hey, Saul, obedience is better than these sacrificial rituals that you go through. But the difference between these two men is that one repented and one did not. And it is one of the greatest blessings that mankind has that our God, our Creator, our Judge, the one to whom we are going to be held accountable, is a forgiving God. He has a propensity to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. One of our major New Testament theologies is in 1 John chapter 1:9, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't even have to know all of them. If we just confess the ones we do know, he'll forgive us for all of them. Confession is acknowledging to God that God's right, agreeing with God that what we did is a sin. And that's what Saul did not do, and it's what David did do. So the difference between these two men is that David confessed his sin and God forgave him. Saul did not, and he was cut off. So, remember the Davidic covenant that we saw a week or two ago? Where God promised that David's descendancy, his heirs, would be the legitimate king over Israel forever in perpetuity. And so God keeps that covenant alive. He keeps it in place by forgiving David because of this sin. If David had done the same thing Paul had done, Saul had done, I think he'd probably been dead meat somehow or another. Because he, by the way, he was supposed to. The punishment for adultery was stoning to death for both the man and the woman. And then, of course, you can add on to that the murder of Uriah, and he certainly got cause to execute him, as even if he was the king. So David came out much better than he could have because of his sincere repentance. But Nathan goes on to say, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I think the problem with this child is that if he had lived, he would be a perpetual reminder to the lack of judgment on David and Bathsheba because of their great sin. They would have this child standing and say, this child is a result of this adultery and this lying and murder, and so he would be a perpetual occasion for blaspheming God, and so the child is going to die. Verse 14. The child is born to you shall surely die. So, message over. Nathan goes home. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. So this child now has been struck by God with a sickness that is potentially fatal. And David, therefore, to his credit, verse 16, inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now, most of the time, a king like this wouldn't give a hoot about one of the children of one of his concubines. You know, the value there was minimal. They wouldn't pay any attention. Yeah, so the child dies, so what? But David pleads for this child to God earnestly. Laying on the ground all night. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And it happened that on the seventh day that the child died. So the child lingered for 7 days. David apparently is praying for that child ceaselessly the whole time. But the child died. Nathan said the child was going to die. And he did. And it happened when the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child had died, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? They were worried that David might kill himself or something over the horrible news that this child had died, so they wouldn't even tell him. And when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So, following the child's death, he arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So once he knows the child is dead, there's no longer a reason to intercede prayerfully for the child. It's done. Death has come to the child. There's nothing that can be done anymore. So no more fasting would be necessary. And his servants see that change in his behavior, and they say, well, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. When there was a possibility that the child would survive, he continued to intercede on his behalf. Again, this is to his credit. A king like this wouldn't waste this kind of time on a child from one of his concubines. It wouldn't matter. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And by the way, remember David's prophecy, his judgment, that the rich guy should pay back fourfold that lamb that he took? How many children are going to die to fulfill that? Fourfold. This is the first one. This is number one in the foursome of David's children that are going to die as a result of this sin of David's. He said, I can't bring him back. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, this verse has gotten a lot of ink from commentators and people like that. Contextually, it looks like what David is saying is that he's recognizing that the nature of death is that it's a one-way gate there. You can go to the dead cannot come back to the living. You can go to anybody that has preceded you in death later, you will be joined together, but they cannot come back to you. That's the inevitability of death. But there's something implied in David's statement there that is of interest. What does he imply if he is going to go to the child? The eternal destiny of a saint of God is heaven. And so David knows that's going to be his eternal destiny. And he's saying that the child will be there also, that he will see him again. So is he not implying by his statement that there is some sort of assurance that we can have that infants who die will go to heaven? Is that not an implication of what he has said? Mm-hmm. If he's going to be joined together with this child again, and the child was 7 days old, what's that saying? Infants, somehow or another, receive some sort of special dispensation from God, and that if they die as an infant, they will proceed on into the heavenly realm. Is that not what he's implying?
Yes. I will go to him, but he cannot return to him.
Now, if that's true, and by the way, this idea I'm mentioning to you here now is not developed as a theological issue in Scripture. This is just an implication that we're talking about here a little bit, okay? If it is true that this infant is going to end up in heaven, how about a one-year-old?
I think it's until the age of a common goal, and that's fine.
How about a five-year-old? How about a 10-year-old? If there is a principle here that there is a process that can take place whereby someone can die and still end up in heaven, having never exercised faith, how does that process work? We know as adults we're held accountable for our sins. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where is the transition point between an infant who appears from this implication that David makes, gets some kind of a special dispensation from God, to where they don't have to exercise faith, they can still end up in heaven, and us adults who have to exercise faith in order to end up in heaven? Where is the crossover point between the two examples?
18.
We got to vote for 18 right here. She must be talking about girls, because boys ain't got no sense at 18. And the other suggestion was an age of accountability. That is, that there's some age that we normally developed to and through, whereby our state changes from being specially dispensated by God to actually being held accountable. Is that idea ever mentioned in Scripture, an age of accountability? No, that's something we make up in it. That's a human term. But if indeed this child is exempted and adults are not exempted, something must happen like that in our normal development, does it not? How do we go from being exempted to not being exempted? So the idea of an age of accountability is not a biblically taught concept. It's a human idea that we come up with because of this implication that David makes here. Something like that has to happen, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense that we've got to go from being exempted by God in His great mercy and grace to not being exempted by God because we are held accountable? Somehow our status has to change. We go from one state to another. So even though it is not a biblically taught concept, either in the Old or the New Testament, it seems like it is a logical concept because something has to happen to change us there, doesn't it? We got to get from where we don't know or care, as David's 7-day-old son was, to knowing and caring like everybody in this room must do. And we must exercise faith in order to trip the process whereby God imputes the righteousness of His Son to us. We must exercise faith in order for that to happen. So the child can't exercise faith. He doesn't know anything. But we can because we know something. So we're on opposite sides of some sort of a threshold at different points in life. Is that making sense? Now, I'm not saying there is. I beg your pardon?
God is the judge. God.
Yeah, that's true. We're not arguing that point. What we're arguing is if there is some sort of an age at which we transition from one state to the other. And we're saying that seems to be a logical conclusion from David's implication here. So the question becomes, if we're on the right track there, and I'm not saying we are, but I don't see how it can't be something like that. The question becomes, is there a point, is there an age, a definable age at which that transition takes place?
95.
How much?
95. The Bible just says the more we know, the more we're accountable, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, accountability is not a debate here. We are accountable for our sins.
You know, the more we know, then we're responsible for that knowledge.
Yeah. Now, let's think for a second that we're on the right track here, even though it's not stated with it, the implication. Let's say we're sniffing up the right trail, and there is some age of which we arrive at beyond which we are held accountable. What is that age? And how about people with mental problems that never really advance in age at all?
Yeah, but they've heard it and they just refuse to believe it. There's a difference between hearing it and not believing it, and then hearing it and believing it and accepting Christ, isn't it?
Well, do we all develop at the same rate?
No.
Well, none of us develop at the same rate, do we? We're all different a little bit. We know in general girls will develop a little earlier in life than boys. They probably can understand issues of life and death sooner in life than boys.
Yeah.
Boys understand issues of cars and girls until they're about 45 or 50. Girls start to develop quicker, and so it ain't you couldn't conclude from anything in life that there is a fixed age that fulfills this apparent scenario. If there's anything at all to this, it would have to be an individual case-by-case thing, and God determines at what point in our lives we are understanding enough to be held accountable and when we don't. There's an interesting little parallel to this I want to share with you here. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, do not tell anybody that I told you this is the age of accountability. I'm just going to show you a story. Isaiah chapter 7. Or that even this concept exists. In fact, it does not exist. You can't find this concept in Scripture. We're talking about something that is implied. In Isaiah chapter 7, one of the kings of Israel is worried that an alliance from the north between Syria and the northern tribes is going to come down and stomp on him. His name is Ahaz. He's worried about that northern alliance taking over his kingdom there in Judah. And God says to him, "That ain't going to happen, pal. That alliance that you're worried about up there is not going to hold together. Ask me and I'll give you a sign that proves that I'm telling you the truth. What would you like me to give you as a sign?" And the guy rather piously and perhaps insincerely says, "No, I'm not going to ask you to give me a sign. You're too great and I don't need to ask that. I'll just take your word for it." And God says, "Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to give you a sign that proves to you that that alliance that you're worried about in the north is not going to come down here and take you over. I'm going to give you a sign even though you don't want one. And the sign is, there's this virgin that's going to give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And before that child knows how to discern between right and wrong," verse 16, Isaiah chapter 7, "before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken." That alliance will fall apart before this child that's going to be born of this virgin is old enough to discern between good and evil. That's the sign. Now, like a lot of signs in Scripture, it has more than one application. In this particular instance, it is a foreshadowing course of Messiah. He is named Emmanuel, and is God with us, and that will be the case. But this instant, this sign that God has given this guy is that it will occur before this birth, this child, is old enough to discern between good and evil. Now, is the discerning between good and evil an age of accountability? Sounds kind of like it, doesn't it? If you can discern between good and evil, you can probably then be held accountable for whether you choose one over the other. So it doesn't say that is that, but it kind of seems to be the same sort of thing. So how old was this boy when that sign was given and that alliance fell apart? It was like about 12 years old. That alliance fell apart in about 12 years. So if you combine these two passages that we looked at here and realize that they're not saying anything specifically, everything is an implication here, but it implies that this child was able to discern between good and evil at about the age of 12, this boy. So we should conclude then that every age of accountability is 12 years of age, right? Now, it's just an example where if the concept is indeed valid, it would say that there is some sort of an age where we reach the ability to make these kind of discernments. And perhaps it's in this general range of, what is this, adolescence? What do we call these? Preteeners here? Preems or whatever they are. Somewhere in that age range, most normal developed children can probably make this discernment. Normal developed children. Many children will never develop to the age of 12. 13, 14, long and through there. Girls probably develop a little quicker, boys a little later. So about all I know to say about this thing is, one, it is not a biblically taught concept, so don't hang your hat on it, but it looks like maybe it is implied in Scripture that some sort of a transition point between an infant's accountability and an adult's accountability does indeed occur. And in this one example that we have here, maybe it's about in the age of 12, 13, 14, 10, 11, somewhere in through there. Does that make sense? Seems reasonable anyway, doesn't it? About at that age, we can start to make discernments about issues involving life and death, eternal life and death. Yeah, Mike.
How would that concept apply to Adam and Eve?
Well, Adam and Eve were, of course, created as adults. So they don't go through any sort of a developmental cycle like the normal, everybody else would. And by the way, what's that tell you? Did God not create things with the appearance of age? You think Adam and Eve looked like a one-celled organism? No, they were grown adults. There were trees all around them that looked like they were 50 to 100-year-old trees. God created everything with the appearance of age. But they would never go through this because they were already adults. So, about all we can say is that it looks like from Scripture that there is a comfort for people who lose infants to death, youngsters who haven't reached a point where parents could even try to lead them to Christ because they wouldn't understand enough. You know, I mean, what can you say to a seven-day-old child? Nothing. But there's a comfort there, I think, that we probably can take from David's comfort in that if that child died before reaching anything close to the age we're talking about here, you will see them again. You mothers that have miscarried infants, you will see them again. And they won't look like what you think they look like. They will be with some kind of age to them too, like all of us will be at the rapture. But your departed children will be there for you to rejoin as David's son would be there as well. So that's about all I know to say about it. It's an idea that we talk about a good bit, but Scripture just doesn't address it. That's about all we can glean from it. Any questions about what we've talked about here? We'll go ahead and throttle back here this morning. Now, any questions about David's confession? The result of the illicit relationship between him and Bathsheba, the judgment on him that his household will bear the consequences of this sin for the rest of his life. And we'll get into that next. What happens next is we'll see that chaos settle into that group of people right there on that chart. Questions, comments about anything? Remember, if you're willing to be on the prayer team, be sure and get a hold of Jerry or me, and we'll get your name added to the little list of ladies that pray for things. Otherwise, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Always check your emails. We'll see you next week.